Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is episode 3 in the series, What is the Gospel? In our last episode, we finished by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. In this passage, Paul uses the phrase, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of Elohim in him." I then ask the question, how does one become the righteousness of Elohim in Messiah exactly? That will be our topic of discussion here for this episode. The reason I'm asking this question is because it is one that inevitably arises when discussing the main thrust of the gospel message. As we briefly touched on in episode 1, there's a group of 4 different verses from the letter to the Romans that is used in evangelistic purposes. This group of passages is referred to as the Romans Road, and it's most frequently used as a presentation of the gospel message of salvation in Messiah. That message, again, is most properly understood as, "Repent, for the time is short and the kingdom is coming soon." How does one convince someone that they need to repent, though? That's where this group of verses presents a case for the need for repentance. It consists of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, chapter 6, verse 23, chapter 5, verse 8, and chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. When combined, these verses tell a story that goes like this. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of Elohim. The wages for our sin is death, but the free gift of Elohim is eternal life in Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord. Elohim demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Messiah died for us. If you confess with your mouth Yeshua as Lord, and believe in your heart that Elohim has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. This grouping of verses presents a synopsis of the need for repentance. Thus, it does fit, to a certain extent, the theme of the gospel message. After all, if we don't see the need to repent, why would anyone ever do so? But when we understand that we have all sinned and we have all fallen short, and that this sin that we've committed separates us from a loving Creator who longs to have a relationship with us, it should create within us a desire to respond. But in keeping in line with today's topic of discussion, did you see what Romans 10:10 stated? We covered this verse already in episode 1, but at that point we glossed over this detail. In this episode, however, we will look directly at it, and it should provoke us to ask some questions in the same way that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 does. I'm specifically referring to the phrase, "For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." This is slightly contrasted, to an extent, with the very next words, "And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." It would appear that Paul is saying that confession with the lips that Yeshua is Lord results in salvation. What is salvation? We'll get into that in a later episode, but for now, let's continue following this topic of righteousness. Paul's words indicate that confession with the mouth results in salvation, but it is specifically belief within one's heart that Elohim raised Yeshua from the dead that will result in righteousness. This then begs the questions. What is righteousness? How does believing that Yeshua is raised from the dead result in righteousness? How is walking in righteousness achieved? How does Yeshua impute righteousness to us? How can anyone achieve righteousness if Paul also stated that no one is righteous, no, not one? After all, no one can attain righteousness, right? We all sin. Yes and no. What do I mean? To answer this, we need to look at what it was that Paul was saying in Romans chapter 3, when he said that all have fallen short of the glory of God. This statement is found in chapter 3, verse 23, and it comes on the heels of the accompanying verse 10. It's verse 10 that really muddies the waters here. You see, if we start reading at the beginning of chapter 3, We find out that the topic of discussion here is about the perceived differences between Jews and Gentiles. Huh? What does that have to do with the message of salvation? Everything. Why? Because the first century perception was that you had to be Jewish in order to be saved. If you were Jewish, you would be saved from judgment. If you were Gentile, you were doomed to punishment. Well, that kind of stinks. I mean, just because I was born into a household that isn't Jewish means I have no hope? Not entirely. I could convert to Judaism. Ah, okay. So if I convert to Judaism, I will then be saved from judgment? Yes. At least that's the way the first century Jewish thought went. This is what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 3. He's refuting that mindset. In the first 9 verses of chapter 3, Paul points out that there are advantages to having been born into a Jewish household. But this would have been primarily because you would have been raised hearing the Torah being spoken and read. That was really the only benefit. As verse 9 states, what then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, those who were not Jewish? Not at all, he says. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So here Paul is establishing that when you stand before Adonai, it will not matter one bit who your parents are. We are all unable to approach a holy king because we have all sinned in such a way that's caused a separation between us and our king. Being born Jewish doesn't mean that you're saved from punishment any more than being born Gentile means that you're doomed for punishment. So, essentially, Paul is addressing the false premise that being born Jewish somehow made one superior to those who were not born Jewish. Being Jewish doesn't equate to salvation. This was the perception Paul was attempting to shatter when he wrote this letter to those dwelling in Rome. It's essential to understand that Paul was speaking about this incorrect doctrine when he wrote these words to this group of believers. Paul is laying the groundwork here to prove that all humans, regardless of lineage, are on equal footing with Adonai. You aren't deemed righteous simply because you were lucky enough to be born to the right set of parents. But this is where Romans 3 gets really interesting. After stating that everyone, Jews and Greeks alike, are all under sin, and thus have the same equal footing before Adonai, Paul then goes on to quote from the Psalms, one of the best known verses in all of Christendom, and the verse that's the precursor to the Romans Road is chapter 3, verse 10. It says there, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Now, taken at its face value, and with no other supporting context, this statement appears to fit right in line with the sentiment that Paul is conveying here. After all, no one is righteous, so we're all just sinners in need of a savior. Now, while that is true, Paul uses an awfully odd source text to quote from. Now, why do I say that? Well, if we read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, it paints this picture of the depravity of mankind and our inclination towards sin. This then lays the groundwork that is necessary in order to show how desperately we are in need of a savior. Verses 10 through 19 say, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks Elohim. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of Elohim before their eyes. Oof. That paints a pretty clear picture, doesn't it? I mean, it would seem that it's pretty obvious from this passage that humankind is depraved. Humankind is bent toward destruction and completely irredeemable. I mean, that's the picture this paints. While there is some truth to that, there is, however, a huge piece of this puzzle that's been skipped right over. What was the source that Paul was quoting from here? What is the context of that source, and what can it tell us? Paul is quoting from two different psalms, which both convey the very same message. These psalms are Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, they both read very similarly, and they both start off the same way. They both have this statement that's not present here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Psalm 14 says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Adonai has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after Elohim. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon Adonai? There they are in great dread, for Elohim is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Adonai is his refuge. Oh, that the Yeshuat Yisrael, the salvation of Israel, would come out of Zion. When Adonai restores his captive people, Yaakov will rejoice. Yisrael will be glad." What now? This was Paul's source text? I mean, we heard some of the same words being used here from Psalm 14 that we heard being used in Romans chapter 3, but this psalm doesn't seem to align with the ideology that we just discussed from Romans chapter 3. Now, before we get too deep into that, let's first take a look at the second psalm that says essentially the same thing to see what additional context might be established here. Psalm 53 says, "For the choir director, according to Mahalat, a maskil, a poetic song of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. Elohim has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after Elohim. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread and have not called upon Elohim? They were in great fear where no fear had been. For Elohim scattered the bones of him who encamped against you. You put them to shame, because Elohim had rejected them. Oh, that the Yeshuat Yisrael, the salvation of Yisrael, would come out of Zion. When Elohim restores his captive people, let Yaakov rejoice, let Yisrael be glad." Okay, so as you can see here, there are some distinct similarities between these two psalms. They aren't identical, but they are very similar. So we can see exactly where Paul derives this description in Romans 3 from. But there's some things that stand out from these source texts that demand attention within the context of this conversation we're having. The very first thing that should stand out to us is that both of these psalms start off the same way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no Elohim. Immediately, this defines whom David is referring to in the remainder of the psalm. He's talking about the fool. More specifically, he's talking about the fool who denies that Elohim even exists. David isn't talking about all mankind here. Not all of mankind has denied the existence of Elohim. Surely, David didn't consider all of mankind to be fools, did he? So when David states that in both psalms that Adonai looks down on mankind to see if anyone understands, to see if there is anyone who seeks him, do we assume that there's no one who does? I mean, that's what it says, right? Now, I could mention here that biblically speaking, the phrase sons of God are always juxtaposed against the phrase sons of men. And the phrase sons of men is used in both of these psalms. This further indicates that when Elohim is looking down on the sons of men, that it's a reference to all those who are far from him, those who do not follow him. Additionally, when David says that not a single one of them does good, that they're all corrupt and they've all committed abominable deeds, does this apply to all of mankind? Are there truly none who are righteous? The biblical account, which we will look at in just a second, would disagree with this sentiment if David is truly speaking of all of mankind. But David uses the word fool, and he also uses the phrase sons of men, to clearly indicate that this is not a universal statement, but one that is about a specific people or groups of people. Otherwise, we would have to call David a liar. Why do I say so? Because of these verses. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was an ish tzaddik, a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with Elohim." Then in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 1, it says this about Noah. "Then Adonai said to Noah, 'Enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be tzaddik, righteous before me in this time.'" So twice here we see Noah being called righteous. What are we to make of this? How did Noah come to be called righteous by Adonai? Further, was righteousness something that became unattainable after the days of Noah? Did it only exist in a pre-flood world? Abraham didn't think so. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 23 through 25, Adonai visits Abraham and tells him that he's about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham responds with, "Will you indeed sweep away the tzaddik, the righteous, with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" So here in this conversation, Abraham insinuates that righteous people existed. Now, we know that he negotiates down to just 10 righteous people, and not even that many could be found within Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities end up becoming destroyed, which could indicate to us that righteous people are rare. But the point here is that Abraham was operating from the position that righteous people existed in his days. We also see that Adonai himself suggests that some people were indeed righteous. We see this in Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, where he says to Moshe to tell the people this, "Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the tzaddik, the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty." Moshe then reiterates the same sentiment twice in Deuteronomy as he's reminding the children of Israel about how to conduct themselves after he leaves their presence. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says, "You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the tzaddikim, the righteous." Then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, Moshe says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the tzaddik, the righteous, and condemn the wicked." Job also made numerous references to the righteous. Job speaks about the righteous in chapter 9, verse 20, chapter 10, verse 15, and again in chapter 17, verse 9. Then he says this in Job chapter 22, verse 19, "The tzaddikim, the righteous, see and are glad, and the innocent mock them." And then again in chapter 36, verse 7, where it says, "He does not withdraw his eyes from the tzaddik, the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted." In fact, David, the author of both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which Paul is quoting from in Romans chapter 3, says dozens of times that there are those who are righteous. Most of us are well familiar with Psalm chapter 1. The final verse of Psalm 1, verse 6, states, "For Adonai knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This indicates that Adonai himself recognizes individuals as being righteous, just like we read previously about the righteous generation in the Psalms. How do we harmonize this with Paul's words? In Psalm chapter 5, verse 12, David says this, "For it is you who blesses the tzaddik, the righteous man, Adonai. You surround him with favor as a shield." Six chapters later, Psalm 11, verse 5 says, "Adonai tests the tzaddik, the righteous, and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates." Then in Psalm chapter 31, verse 18, it says, "Let the lying lips be mute, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt." Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad and rejoice, tzaddikim, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." David here is given plenty of evidence that he considered quite a few people to be in this status of righteous. David even appears to boast about his own righteousness on several occasions. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 8, David says this, "Adonai judges the peoples. Vindicate me, Adonai, according to ki tzidki, my righteousness and my integrity that is in me." In fact, in Psalm 18, David makes what appears to be some pretty radical statements, but they help us to identify the process by which righteousness is maintained, not acquired. But we'll speak to that in the next episode. Psalm chapter 18, verses 20 through 24 say, "Adonai has rewarded me according to ki tzidki, my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Adonai and have not wickedly departed from my Elohim. For all his ordinances were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, Adonai has recompensed me according to ki tzidki, my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes." Wow. David sure seems to have an awfully high opinion of himself, huh? Well, not really, but we'll look at this later. Psalm 18 will be a topic of discussion for a future episode, but for now, I'm merely quoting from it in order to establish the point that David claimed to himself be righteous several times. That being the case, why then would he say in two other psalms that there's no one who is righteous? Are these contradictory statements? We'll answer that question in the next episode, so stay tuned for that. But for now, we're going to go back to establishing this principle from Scripture. Adonai makes several distinctions between the righteous and the unrighteous. We can see this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 18, where it says, "So you will again distinguish between the one who serves the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves Elohim and who does not serve him." This verse tells us some very important defining conditions to those whom he deems as righteous or not, whether they are serving him or not. The indication here is that the one who serves him is deemed righteous, while the one who does not serve him is considered wicked. This then dovetails nicely with a very well-known verse from the little-known prophet Habakkuk. We see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, these words, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the tzaddik, the righteous, will live by his faith." Now this verse is quoted three times in the New Testament, twice by Paul himself. The first time Paul quotes from this verse in Habakkuk is this same letter we just started this discussion with, the letter to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of Elohim for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of Elohim is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Do you see how those two verses kind of tie together the theme that we've been hinting at here in this episode? The gospel is to repent, to turn from our sinful ways, and to return to him. This repentance leads us to salvation. Salvation comes by faith. This gospel message was to go first to the Jew, those who claim to have been living according to his instructions, and then to the Greek, those who had not been living according to his instructions. Faith is available to all who would call upon his name, and it is this faith which prompts us to obey his instructions that will then end up resulting in righteous behavior. Those who are in this position are able to receive his righteousness upon themselves, and they are then considered righteous in his eyes. Thus, the righteous shall live by faith. A very important point to make here, however, is that obedience to the Torah is not the prerequisite to who will be called righteous. Both the Jew and the Greek, they both have access to this righteousness that comes by faith. Once one repents, however, and adopts Adonai's instructions, the indication is that one would, motivated by faith, submit oneself to those instructions. In doing so, the status of righteousness is able to be placed upon the believer. Now, that is not to say that Torah obedience is what leads to righteousness. That is not the case. If this was the case, then the Jews would have had no need for the gospel message. Why would the gospel need to be preached to the Jew first if the Jew, who was already keeping the instructions of the Torah, was considered righteous as a result of their Torah obedience? Why would Paul point out in Romans chapter 3 that everyone is in need of a Savior in order to be set free from sin, and that lineage had no effect on this need? Paul's point in Romans chapter 3 is that both the Jew and the Greek have access to faith through repentance. This faith then spurs obedience, which ends up leading to righteousness. Strict obedience to the Torah, however, will not lead to righteousness. Without faith, without heartfelt, dedicated devotion to Adonai, righteousness can never be achieved, because the righteous live by faith. Now, this is an easily misunderstood subject and is a source of much controversy and miscommunication among the people of faith. We will examine this much more in detail in the next episode, where we will look at exactly how righteousness is imputed. Righteousness is not attained by any amount of obedience to the Torah. But being called righteous is also always associated with those who do keep the instructions found within the Torah. But more on that later. Righteousness is a fruit of faithful obedience to the instructions found within the Torah as a result of living a life of repentance and faith, which then is the reflection of a life lived in response to the gospel message. That message? Repent. We'll discuss this in more detail in our next episode when we return to Psalm chapter 18. But for now, we'll look at yet another example of how this status of being called righteous is achieved. This time, the example comes from the New Testament. This example comes from the opening chapter of the gospel account of Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 say this: "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariahu of the division of Abiah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aharon, and her name was Elisheva. They were both righteous in the sight of Elohim, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of Adonai." So we see from the description Luke gives of the parents of John the Baptist that they were considered to be righteous. It also states that they walked blamelessly in all the commandments of Adonai. It's easy to directly associate these statements, but we must understand that while they are very closely related, one does not cause the other. One is not the result of the other, but they are almost always found together. In other words, as I attempted to explain a minute ago, living by faith results in righteousness, and part of that faith includes living in obedience to the commandments of Adonai. We see this further substantiated by Matthew's account of the earthly father of Yeshua, Joseph. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." So, how do we harmonize these examples in Scripture of people being called righteous with Paul's statements in the letter to the Romans that are some of the basis of what we would call the modern gospel message? Well, it all comes back to a very simple principle that we way overthink and overcomplicate. The simplicity of this message is contained within Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where it says of Abraham, "Then he believed in Adonai, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Belief, expressed as faith, leads us to the place where we can be in a position to be declared righteous. Prior to that belief, prior to faith in Adonai and in his Son, we are bound to unrighteousness. No amount of attempting to follow the Torah will result in righteousness if it's not coupled with belief and faith. That is the point Paul attempts to make over and over again in his epistles. That is the mentality we started this episode looking at, the mentality that believed that to be a Jew was to be saved, and to be a Gentile was to be destined for judgment. It was never about race, ethnicity, culture, or family. It has always been about faith. Faith that results in changed behavior. This is the heart of the gospel. Repent from your previous ways, and turn to his ways and keep them. This is why, if we return to the example of Abraham, when his faith was reckoned as righteousness, it resulted in a change of his behavior. Once his faith had motivated him, he then became obedient to the instructions of Adonai, as we see from Genesis chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, where Adonai promises Yitzhak, Abraham's son, that he will bless him and make him fruitful. Why? Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham's faith is what motivated him to change his behavior. It motivated him to seek to follow Adonai's commands. It wasn't the other way around. Abraham didn't keep all the commands and then he was considered righteous. Instead, it was his faith that was credited to him as righteousness. Then his response was to continue in that righteousness by becoming obedient to the commandments that he had been given. It is the same sentiment that Yaakov, the brother of Yeshua, described in James chapter 2. This passage strikes at the heart of this debate, and the miscommunication and misunderstanding that exists within the body of Messiah currently about this topic. In James chapter 2, James makes the case that when one has faith, one is walking in that faith, that one will necessarily become motivated to act upon that faith, which results in actions that are in line with Adonai's will. Starting in verse 14, James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that Elohim is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham justified by works when he offered up Yitzhak, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed Elohim, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of Elohim.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." This passage is so easily misunderstood and misapplied. On the one hand, you have those who abuse this passage in an attempt to say that James is advocating a works-based salvation. But the topic here isn't salvation. It's about what happens after salvation. Specifically, that one's faith should result in action. That one cannot be a couch potato believer. Yeshua didn't live a lackadaisical, uninvolved, unmotivated type of lifestyle, and neither should we. If we claim to follow his example, our behavior should be the evidence of our faith. Our faith should result in action. Unfortunately, on the other side of this coin, there are those who have abused this passage just as badly to assert that one must keep the commands of the Torah in order to be saved. Not only is that a complete misapplication of James' intent here, but it doesn't even align with what he actually said. He didn't say, "Faith without Torah obedience is useless." He said, "Faith without works is useless." But the context here was caring for those who are in need. The context was loving your neighbor as yourself. The context was actions that result in behavior that blesses others, in particular, those who are in need. James wasn't talking about a list of do's and don'ts. He was saying that faith results in behavior that displays love, compassion, and kindness toward others. We see this exact same message communicated to us by James' brother, Yeshua, our Messiah, in Matthew chapter 25. Yeshua, speaking of his return, when he will come back to judge the world, said this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right, and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, as we can see from this passage, just like what we saw from James, faith that produces righteousness results in action that produces fruit. Yeshua called the sheep who had fed the hungry, clothed the naked, and visited the sick and imprisoned, righteous. He didn't call them righteous because they perfectly kept all the commands found within the Torah. He called them righteous because their behavior was in line with the two greatest commandments upon which all the others are based. Love Adonai with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua stated that the entirety of the Torah and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, we already discussed in episode 1 that the thematic message of all the prophets was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven approaches. Thus, loving Adonai and loving our neighbor fulfills the admonition to repent, to turn from our ways, and to submit ourselves to his will. When we do so, when we forsake our own will and take upon ourselves his will, when we love others as ourselves, Yeshua states that he will call us righteous and will tell us, Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. That should be the focus of our lives, to bless him and to bless others. We are assured that the reward for doing so is great. May we be found to be faithful servants who glorify his name. And on that note, we come to an end of episode 3. Please join us for our next episode, where we will continue to look at the topic of the gospel and how righteousness plays a critical role in the gospel message, as well as what function the keeping of the commands of Torah play in this discussion. Until then, shalom.